1 Samuel 25, 1 through 13. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We're all familiar with danger signs, especially if you've been driving for a number of years. You've seen just about all of them. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this particular danger sign before, but that's a thing. It exists. When you see that danger sign, you need to be careful because there's a pit and you might fall into it. I don't know how they know to put those signs up in advance of some pits that exist, but nevertheless, there it is. When we see signs like this, we know better than to ignore them. Because whenever we see a sign like this, it's warning us of impending danger. If we ignore the sign, then we could get hurt, we could get killed, we might hurt or kill someone else, especially if we ignore traffic signs. And so signs are posted for our good. We need these signs. We know better than to ignore them. Now, wouldn't it be nice if every time that temptation was lurking around the corner, every time there was a pit of sin up ahead, there was a sign that popped up and warned us, told us to walk carefully? Well, that would be great, and we would like something like that, but in reality, we already have something very similar to that. We have the Word of God. And the Word of God gives us many warnings about the pits of sin in our lives. It tells us to walk carefully. Tells us to take heed lest we fall. The word tells us to watch our lives and doctrine closely. And so in God's word, we have those warnings given to us. We have many times we're told to heed those warnings and to walk carefully. Well, as I mentioned at the outset of the service, David has been walking fairly carefully. He's been heeding warnings throughout his life, walking by faith. And in the last chapter, we saw that David chose not to take vengeance on Saul. He heeded the warnings that God provided through the conviction of the Spirit, and he didn't raise his hand to kill Saul. That was great. But now in this chapter, chapter 25, David is going to be tempted to kill not just one man who insulted him, but his entire family. And David's going to have to heed warnings and walk carefully if he wants to avoid falling into the pit of sin. And so what we'll learn today as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 25 is that fools run into the pit of sin, but the wise heed warnings and walk carefully. So let's take a look at the text together. The beginning of chapter 25, we see that Samuel has died. This is a big deal. Samuel has been the prophet to Israel, a judge of Israel for many, many years. He was the de facto high priest, even though he never served in that role officially. He was the chief religious leader of Israel, and now he has died after many years of service. He was one of the only people that Israel could count on during their dark days when many people were walking and wandering into sin of all kinds. Samuel was there calling the nation back to faith, back to repentance, and now he's gone. Significant as well that Samuel was the prophet who anointed King David and who advised him much throughout his life. And now David is without his most trusted spiritual advisor and counselor. And we don't know this for sure because the text doesn't make this direct connection, but it's interesting that David nearly falls into the pit of sin in this chapter and he's without his trusted spiritual counselor and advisor, Samuel. And I think an application that we could make from that, friends, is that every one of us needs a mentor. We need someone who is discipling us, someone who's pointing us back to truth, someone who's reminding us of truth when we forget. And so many of us have that. We have peers in our lives who are serving us in that capacity. Hopefully all of us have someone older than us, a man or a woman who is married maybe for many years, maybe been walking through life single for many years faithfully. Maybe they've had kids and they've experienced some of the things that you're going through, you're going to go through. They can share their successes and their failures, where they've obeyed God, where they've disobeyed. And so if you don't have that in your life, that's a major problem. You need someone in your life that can mentor you, that can counsel you, that can advise you, as Samuel did for David. And so let me encourage you this morning, if you don't have that in your life, if you're not involved in community in that way, that you need to get involved in community in that way. We've set up our life groups here at New Life to be multi-generational, and so our hope is that everybody has someone who is older than them who can walk through the trials and the challenges of life with them. And so let me encourage you, if you've not done that, to get involved in a life group, get involved in community where you can have that mentor, that discipler. Well, at the outset of the chapter as well, we meet this man. Difficult to know how to pronounce any of these Hebrew names. We'll call it Nabal. Nabal is a very wealthy man. He has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. However, he is described as harsh and badly behaved. His wife, in contrast, is discerning and beautiful. You might be thinking, that sounds like every couple I've ever met. He's harsh and badly behaved. She is discerning and beautiful. What's the problem here? I'm sorry, ladies. I don't know what to say. Nabal's name actually means fool. He is a fool. You're wondering what his parents were thinking. Right, when they named him at birth, he is a fool. But obviously they had a lot of foresight. David sends an envoy to this man, 10 men, to greet him in his name, to bless him and his household. And he presents the case to Nabal. We need some food to eat. It's a feast day. Would you please provide that for us? Here's all the things that we've done for you so far that you're not aware of. Your shepherds were out in the wilderness. They were at risk from animals. They were at risk from marauding armies of the Philistines and other nations. We protected them. We did all of this at no charge. We did all of this just out of goodwill to you and your family. And so now, would you please provide food for us on this feast day? Now, in the ancient Near East, that kind of hospitality was simply expected. Yes, David has 600 men with him, maybe their families too. This is a huge entourage. But keep in mind, Nabal is wealthy. And while this would have been expensive to host this huge group, it wouldn't have been out of the question for Nabal at all. This would have just been expected in the ancient Near East. But what is his response? David? Never heard of him. Sounds like a rebel. I'm not going to take the food away from my people and give it to his people. I'm just not going to do that. And this is a major breach of protocol in the ancient Near East. Very rude, sinful, because he had food that he could have spared. And he chose not to do good when he could have done it. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11. Look at how many first-person references there are. I, me, my. He doesn't see himself as a steward. These aren't God's sheep and God's goats and God's land and God's food. This is his. It's mine. He's selfish to the core. And he wants to have all of that only for himself and his family. He doesn't want to share that with anybody. I mean, this would be akin to, because they're both from Judah, both Nabal and David, this would be like a relative coming over to your house on Thanksgiving and knocking on the door. Say, hey, do you have any food to spare? I'm really hungry. No, there's not enough to go around. You eat turkey for 3 weeks after Thanksgiving. You have plenty. Nabal has plenty of food, and yet he still refuses to serve his fellow Judahite, his fellow man. And so how does David respond? Verse 13, every man strap on his sword. So 400 soldiers start making their way toward Nabal's house. This is not going to be good. Now, there was a real insult here. We cannot minimize that. What Nabal did was sinful. It was rude. It was out of custom in the ancient Near East. And David had every right to be angry. But I want you to remember that the scriptures say that we should be angry and not sin. Be angry and not sin. So it is entirely possible for us to be angry and not sin. Jesus got angry many times in his ministry, and yet he never sinned. So yes, we can get angry and not sin. The problem is David is sinfully angry, so angry that he wants to go and kill this man and his household. Look at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." So this section emphasizes David's character. I mean, his army of soldiers could have taken whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. Nothing would have been there to stop them. These shepherds couldn't have stopped them, but they never did. And we remember that David himself was a shepherd, most of his life keeping sheep in the fields, fighting off animals, fighting off danger of various kinds. And now we see that David is not just a good shepherd of sheep, but David is a good shepherd of men. He's shepherding the shepherds, protecting them, caring for them. He's very unlike Saul, and the author has been showing us that the whole time. David is the good shepherd that King Saul is not. David is uniquely fit to shepherd Israel, to be the king. But Nabal is such a fool. Look at what the passage says. He's such a fool that his servants don't hesitate to go to his wife and tell her, "Your husband is such a fool that no one can even talk to him. You know that." This is another major breach of protocol. It was totally out of place for a servant to speak to a master's wife about something that he had already decided. And yet they go to him because his reputation is that of a fool. He's such a worthless man, no one can reason with him. And so when we get to the New Testament and we start learning about leadership in places like 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example, Paul is talking about leaders and how we're supposed to deal with leaders in sin. And in verse 24, he says this, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." The sins of some men are conspicuous. They're easy to see, going before them to judgment. And friends, when we look at Nabal, his sins were evident. They were easy to see. His servants, his wife, everyone around him knew that he was a worthless man. He was a fool. He was sinful. And friends, we have to understand that if we are Christians, if we are those who follow Jesus, who name the name of Christ, we should not be defined by sin. Sin generally shouldn't characterize our lives, and any specific sin should not characterize our lives. No one should be able to look at us and say, "That's a very sinful person who calls on the name of the Lord." Or, "That's a person that I know is greedy. That's a person that I know has no self-control with respect to food. That's a person who I know is lustful. That's a person who I know is angry and bitter." We shouldn't be defined by sin generally or any particular sin. Our sins should not be conspicuous. They shouldn't be those that everyone knows about because they're so prevalent in our lives. Rather, our lives should be marked by good fruit, by obedience to Christ. Not perfect obedience, of course. We still struggle with the sinful nature. We still struggle with the old man. But when people think about us as professing Christians, they should think, "Now there's a person who tries to follow Jesus." And when they don't, they're clear about that. They confess their sin. They repent of it. They're not hypocrites. They don't try to cover it up. They don't try to act like they're not sinners. That's the difference. Nabal was not that kind of man. His sins were evident. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 on the screen. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus, of course, was a master at taking everyday examples and turning them into spiritual lessons for us. And he says, listen, if you have a fruit tree and it's bearing good fruit, you know that it's healthy. It doesn't have a disease. At the same time, if you see a tree that's bearing bad fruit, you know that the answer is not to go and cut the fruit off because there's something wrong with the fruit. No, there's something wrong with the tree itself. The tree is diseased. There's something wrong inside, and that's why it's bearing bad fruit. Because you can always tell healthy trees by their fruit and diseased trees by their fruit. And Jesus says, in the same way, if you are one of my followers, if you're a disciple, then everyone should be able to look at you and see good fruit. They shouldn't see bad fruit because you know a tree by its fruit. And when people looked at Nabal, they saw bad fruit. They saw a man who was harsh and badly behaved, a very sinful person whose sins were conspicuous. So the servants come and they tell Abigail, this is how your husband has treated David and his men. Now, how is Abigail going to respond? Like a discerning woman. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him. So Abigail quickly takes literally tons of food prepared for the feast, and she sets it on donkeys and she rides after them. She doesn't tell her worthless husband, doesn't want him to screw this up. She's going to make peace, and she wants that to stay secret. And if you're familiar with the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 32 in particular, you see a lot of parallels with what's going on here and what happened there. So if you're familiar with the patriarchs of Israel, you know that God made great promises to Abraham that he was going to have a son. He was going to make a great nation out of him. And his son Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau was older, Jacob was younger. And Jacob was very crafty. He didn't trust in the Lord when he was a younger man. And so he tricked his father into giving him both the blessing and the birthright. So he got both of those things from his father and then from Esau. And so Esau was enraged. He wanted to kill Jacob. So years later, when they were going to come back together, Esau was coming to Jacob with 400 armed men. 400, same number. And Jacob says, how am I going to make peace with my brother? And so he loads all this food, all these gifts onto donkeys, sends them ahead, and then he rides after to meet him. And of course, at the end of that story, Jacob and Esau are reconciled. And so maybe there's some foreshadowing by the author. This is going to end in a similar way with reconciliation between these parties. But right now, David is so angry. He's spitting venom. In his eyes, he's had evil return to him for good. He's very upset. And I think if you put this situation into the greater context, we can identify a little bit more with David. You know, right now you might just see a sinfully angry man, but you remember the greater context and you know that this whole time he has been doing good to Saul. From the time he was a young boy, he fought Israel's arch nemesis by himself. He sat in Saul's court, blessed him by playing the lyre when he'd be afflicted by demons. David has only sought to do good to Saul, and what has Saul done in return? Only evil again and again. And you know, as a human being, that would grate on you. And so is it all that surprising that David just snaps here, that he's sinfully angry at this man who insults him when he's been dealing with this the whole time? I just say all this to help us to relate. I think sometimes we look at biblical characters, you know, just having the Easter weekend last weekend, you know, we look at, you know, who we call Doubting Thomas. Well, I mean, have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Okay, I mean, we look at Peter and we say, well, here's a guy who's always doubting and he's wishy-washy. Well, aren't you? I mean, yes, all of us are. So I think we need to do better when we look at these biblical characters and say, wow, why would he be responding sinfully right here? Is this at least understandable? I think it is. So verse 22, he says, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of all who belong to him. Now here's what's significant. He's sinfully angry. He wants to kill every male in Nabal's family. But remember a few chapters ago, Saul thought that Ahimelech the priest had betrayed him. And what was his response? He didn't just kill Ahimelech. He killed all 85 priests that were there. Then he sent Doeg the Edomite to his hometown of Nob, and he killed everybody, every man, woman, child, and animal in that town. And we looked at that, and we saw the folly. We saw the sinful anger, the selfish pride, everything that was manifested in Saul, and we saw he is acting wickedly. But here is David, in many ways, the hero of 1 Samuel. Of course, God is the hero, but humanly speaking, and we have him sinfully angry to the point that he wants to kill all of the males in Nabal's family for Nabal's insult. He's so upset. Look at what Leviticus 19:18 says. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, I think a lot of times when we come across the second greatest commandment, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself, we think that that's something that Jesus just taught in the first century. As he was going around, you know, doing his teaching work, we think that Jesus kind of made that up. We think the Old Testament is the God of wrath and fury, and the New Testament is the God of grace and mercy. Well, friends, they're the same God, one God. God is, yes, wrathful, just in the Old Testament, but he's also full of grace and mercy all throughout the Old Testament. Yes, God is gracious and merciful all throughout the New Testament, but he also is filled with justice and righteous anger. He puts people to death in the New Testament too. So understand that God is one and the same. He never changes. He is gracious and merciful and just. And in Leviticus, the books of Moses, 2,000 years before Jesus, we find you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your neighbor. So think about that for a second. It's not just don't take vengeance. We've taken vengeance against people that have hurt us before in big ways and small ways, for sure. But it goes further than that. It says don't even bear a grudge. And as I was reading this text and preparing for the sermon this week, I was convicted about grudges that I'm still bearing against people. Ways that I've been hurt, ways that I've been offended. Friends, we need to make those things right. That's not okay. Because loving our neighbor means more than just not taking vengeance. It means not even bearing a grudge. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so David is called to leave vengeance to God, not to take it himself, but like a fool, he's running into the pit of sin, sprinting forward. And understand, just last chapter, what did David do? He refused to take vengeance against Saul because he saw clearly that that was sinful. Yes, he went and cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and immediately after he did that, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. He knew that he had sinned against God. He repented of that. Just last chapter, and now he's filled with vengeance. He wants to carry it out against Nabal. He is blind to his sin. He can't see clearly anymore. And we all know what that's like. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look at what that says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, whatever it is, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to restore them. Restore them. The goal is restoration. It's not punishment, ever. And how are we supposed to restore them? We're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. See, Nabal had sinned against David. What is David called to do? To go restore him in a spirit of gentleness, not to take vengeance on him. But we can look at our own lives and we know, just like David, he saw so clearly vengeance is sin in chapter 24, and now he's wanting to take vengeance in chapter 25. It's the same with us. On Monday, we see so clearly that to do something would be sinful. And then on Tuesday, we find ourselves doing that very thing. We know what this is like. See, humility is required in the Christian life because one day we might be helping someone avoid the pit of sin, and then the very next day we might be about to fall into it ourselves and need them to warn us to walk carefully. Humility is required in the Christian life. So David had intervened for Saul in chapter 24. He sought to restore him. And now Abigail is going to intervene here in verse 23. Look at what it says. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." So Abigail goes to David. She dismounts. She falls face down before him. This is a wealthy woman. Keep in mind, at this point, David is nobody. Yes, David had delivered Israel, but David was not the king. He didn't deserve this kind of treatment, but she goes and falls face down, and she accepts full responsibility for her husband's sinful actions. And here in verse 26 through 31, she appeals to David and gently rebukes him in the process. I want you to look at what she says and how she says it. First, she says, "Think of Nabal. This guy is worthless. God is going to deal with him accordingly. Don't worry about him." She says, "Think of God's mercy. God has restrained you from killing innocent people today. He's restrained you from saving yourself with your own hand." She says, "Think of your men. David, take the gifts that I've brought. Your men will be grateful." She says, "Think of God's grace. David, you're going to be king over Israel one day soon. You can afford to be gracious. Think of God's grace and respond by being gracious yourself." And finally, she says, "Think of your future." She just pleads with him, "Please, David, don't ascend to the throne with a trail of blood behind you. Don't do that. Don't make the foolish decision to murder innocent people and to save yourself with your own hand." And friends, what we see here is a clinic on the gentle rebuke. Abigail takes us to school on how to rebuke someone the right way. How do you normally approach somebody when you need to bring correction, when you need to bring a rebuke? Is it with a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 6:1 says? You see, I think for most of us, when we go to rebuke someone, or let me say this, when we should rebuke someone, we respond in one of two ways. Either we say nothing, we don't bring it up at all, even though we should rebuke them, we should bring correction. Or we do go and bring rebuke to them, but we do it harshly. We drop the hammer on them. And if they've sinned against us, it's often because we're offended. We forget that God is the chief offended party anytime anyone sins. Sin may involve you, it may involve other people, often it does, but sin is always foremost, chiefly against God. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that. So Abigail goes to him. She knows he's headed for the pit of sin, and she warns him gently to walk carefully. Look at the humility that she displays. She asks forgiveness for something that she didn't do and for something that she knew nothing about. Why? Because, friends, her goal was to win David, not to win an argument. And that's a great question for you to ask yourself. When you go to someone, is your goal to win the argument or to win the person? Because I think if we're honest, a lot of time when we go to somebody to bring rebuke, to bring correction, we're more concerned with being right, with winning an argument, than we are with winning the person. But if the goal is restoration, not punishment, if the goal is restoration, then our aim has got to be winning the person and not proving ourselves to be right. That was Abigail's goal here. So she humbly approaches, she asks for forgiveness, but she still confronted him about his sin. She didn't gloss over it, didn't brush over it. She said, don't do this sinful thing. Twice in the passage, she says, don't kill innocent people. Don't save yourself and fail to trust in God, walking in unbelief. Two times she confronts him. So just because you're bringing a gentle rebuke doesn't mean you don't bring a rebuke. Abigail does that. Now, how is David going to respond? Look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. So David receives what she said. He blesses God. He blesses Abigail. He blesses her household even, which includes Nabal. He receives the good that she brought to him. And he says, look, if you hadn't come and warned me, I would have killed innocent people today. I would have tried to save myself with my own hand. And so David narrowly avoids this pit of sin because Abigail came and warned him to walk carefully. And friends, my hope for us is that we would all have Abigails in our lives. Someone who is willing to speak the truth in love to us. To say, listen, you need a warning. There's a pit of sin ahead. You don't see it. You're about to run right into it. You need to walk carefully. But unfortunately, many of us are not surrounded by many Abigails or even one Abigail. We're surrounded by fools. We're surrounded by people like Nabal who don't warn us about the pit of sin. They encourage us to run into it with them. Misery loves company, friends. That's why people very rarely sin by themselves. They want to rope others into it because in getting a crowd to do it together, it doesn't feel as bad. Look at what Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23 says. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. See, there may be people in your life that try to laugh off sin. The Bible calls them foolish. Those are Nabals. Those are fools. What we need is Abigails in our lives. Do you have one? Do you have at least one person in your life who is there to encourage you, there to gently and kindly rebuke you, to confront you about your sin, to warn you, to walk carefully? If not, again, you need to be in community. It's great that you're coming here on Sunday mornings. Those of you who are guests particularly, we're glad that you're here. But you need community in your life. You need people who are going to speak into your life, particularly the older men and women. And so again, let me make another plug for Life Group. Join one this week. Don't wait. So David responds well. Look at how the passage ends, verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So here we see Nabal is holding a feast. And what is his feast like? It's like the feast of a king. And once again, the author is drawing deliberate parallels to King Saul. Nabal is a fool, wealthy, just like Saul. He had so much food at his disposal that he could eat to his fill. He could even get very drunk, not just drunk, very drunk. And yet he was so selfish and sinful, he wouldn't share any of that with David and his men. Men who had been in the wilderness on the run for a very long time, men who had done him and his family good. He wouldn't do it. And so Abigail comes and she says, "This is what I've done. David and his men were coming to kill our whole family. And I went out there and this is what I did." And we don't know if Nabal was so angry at her or if he was so scared that he almost died. But either way, he either had a stroke or a heart attack that put him into a coma. And 10 days later, Nabal died. But understand here, the author is not framing this as a medical problem. It wasn't like he had high cholesterol, ate too much bread, ate too much sheep. It was because God struck him dead. God struck him. That's why he died. And see, the difference between David and Nabal is so clear. Last chapter, when David was convicted about his sin, what did he do? Immediately confessed it. Immediately repented of it. But Nabal has sinned against David, sinned against God, and he does not confess, does not repent, continues on that same path. God strikes him dead. Friends, the word is so clear. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. You may not die until you're very old. You may die young in life, but because of sin, because of the sins all of us have committed, we will die. And this is yet another reminder of that truth. Now the passage wraps up in verse 39. Look here. "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.' Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as a wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife.' And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim." So here at the end of the text, David blesses God for avenging him. And once again, we see the wisdom of trusting in God and his word and the folly of trusting in man and man's word. You see, every human being would tell you, you're weak not to take revenge on somebody that insults you. Isn't that what the world tells us? But the word says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." That's what God's wisdom says. And so thanks to God's intervention through Abigail, David narrowly avoids running into the pit of sin. He heeded her warnings and walked carefully. But then, right here at the end, he runs directly into another pit, doesn't he? We see that he takes Abigail as a wife. And in verses 43 and 44, we learn now, technically, David has three wives. He has Abigail, he has Ahinoam, and then his first wife, Michal, Saul illegally gave to another man, but still he's technically still married to her. Friends, this is sin. And I think what happens to us is, you know, we're really familiar with the David and Bathsheba story in 2 Samuel. And the way the narrative usually goes when people talk about that is they're like, David was an extremely chaste and godly man who made this one mistake with Bathsheba. That's just not true. David sinned with women many times before Bathsheba. In fact, in just a few chapters, we'll learn that he took six wives and had children by all of them. But a lot of times we look at Solomon and we think, how did the apple fall so far from the tree? 300 wives, 700 concubines? Well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree at all. By the time David gets to Bathsheba, he was used to taking any woman that he wanted. So he sins here. See, in Genesis chapter 2, we learn God's design for marriage. He says that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That was God's design. In Moses' law that God gave to him, polygamy is condemned. And why is that? Why is polygamy condemned? Because in Ephesians 5, we learn that the marriage of one man and one woman is a picture of the covenant relationship between Jesus, the groom, and his church, the bride. One man, one woman signifies the covenant between one Savior and one church forever. It's a covenant that can never be broken. No matter how many times the bride, the church, sins against Jesus, he will never leave. He will never forsake us, never divorce us, never take another wife that's better, that's more faithful. See, Ephesians 5 tells us why polygamy is wrong. And so, friends, understand, this is critical for you to understand in 2015. All of the political weight, all of the statements that are being made on social media, Christians are not against homosexual marriage or against sex outside of marriage because it's icky or because we have first century sexual ethics and don't like modern family very much. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that marriage between one man and one woman is a picture of Jesus' permanent covenant relationship with the church. That's why sex outside of marriage is wrong. That's why homosexual marriage is wrong. It's not because that's our preference. It's not because we're traditional. It's not because we live in the South. None of those things. And so David sins. By taking another wife, he is not saying the truth about Jesus, the Redeemer who would come, and his permanent, perfect relationship with the church. He sins. He falls into the pit of sin. And so understand, many times, friends, when we look at David's life, we see a man who typifies the Savior who is to come. There are so many great things about David. He was called a man after God's own heart. But understand that he sinned. He fell into the pit of sin many times. And every time that happens, it's a reminder that David is not the Savior that we need. There's still one that is to come. And I want to remind you about what Psalm 103 said at the beginning of the service. Look on the screen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Listen to this. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Friends, we can relate to David. Because if you're a believer, you know that you are seeking to heed warnings and walk carefully so you don't fall into the pit of sin. But you also know many, many, many times you do fall into the pit of sin. So what hope is there for us? If our hope was built on us being able to navigate through the pits of life and never fall into them and then earn our way into heaven, what hope would we have? We all fall into the pit all the time. But here's the hope. We have a Savior who redeems our life from the pit, just like David did. See, David fell into the pit many times, but he knew that his Redeemer lived. Friends, fools run into the pit of sin, but the wise heed warnings and walk carefully. Praise God that we have a Savior when we don't heed those warnings and don't walk carefully and fall into the pit of sin. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that as we sit here quietly before you, that there are probably many who are being reminded of ways they fell into the pit this past week, last night, this morning on the way to worship. And God, as we think about our most recent sins, sometimes we're laden with guilt Satan heaps condemnation on us. And we begin to think, I can't believe I sinned again, or I sinned in that way again. I fell into the pit again. Surely God is going to leave me here this time. But Lord, we're reminded today through Psalm 103 in this text that you don't leave us in the pit. You redeem our life from the pit. God, we pray this morning that as we reflect on the good news of the gospel, that we would remember that we have a Savior who navigated all of the pits of sin perfectly, who was tempted in every way and yet never fell into one, and then went to the cross and died and rose again for us. And so, Lord, I pray that those who are feeling guilty and condemned this morning would either be reminded of the good news that they've already believed, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, or this morning they would believe the good news for the first time. God, I pray that some would choose to put their faith in Jesus today, not trusting in themselves and their ability to avoid the pits or to pull themselves out of the pits when they fall in, but rather would put their whole faith, their whole trust in Jesus. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David, who is an example to us both of how to follow you faithfully and also how to repent when we haven't followed you faithfully. God, I pray that we would be changed people because you have met with us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.